honour you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing to move through Isaiah. We're coming near to the end. We have the last couple of weeks now. Normally, we would finish on this the first week of school holidays. You know it's school holidays? Most of you don't go to school anymore, so you don't care, do you? But it's always a holiday, isn't it, every week? But we're going to actually stretch it out for another couple of weeks through to the right to the end of school holidays. So we've got a couple more weeks, but we are coming to the end, and we're hitting Isaiah 58. So if you want to turn up Isaiah 58, I feel like I'm booming a little, but if you want to turn up Isaiah 58, that's the passage we're looking at. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but over the last kind of couple of months together, we go through this book of Isaiah written 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago. It's an extraordinary ancient book to a group of people on the other side of the planet who are in a very different cultural setting, historical setting, with all kinds of pressures and so on that we just don't experience, the kind of warfare and so on that was going on. And then, of course, the being ripped out of their land into exile, taken off into another country, the kind of demands that they were living under, extraordinary. And yet, have you noticed this? This book, written so many centuries ago to another place, actually speaks powerfully to us in our culture. Have you noticed how it speaks right into our world? It speaks right to us as people today. It is quite astonishing. And this passage is no different. A quick look at it is obvious. It's talking about a thing called fasting. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, it talks about fasting. It also hints at the issue of Sabbath keeping there in verse 13 and verse 14. So it's talking about what you might call spiritual disciplines, the disciplines of fasting, the discipline of having a Sabbath and so on. A deeper look, though, shows that this is a group of people who are pursuing what we might call today these spiritual disciplines. They're a group of people who are engaging in fasting, Sabbath keeping, etc., as a way of connecting with God, as a way of connecting with God who is spirit, being involved in the spiritual realm, getting a blessing perhaps in the spiritual realm. And so this passage reveals itself to be about what we would perhaps call spirituality, being spiritual, trying to be in touch with the spirit realm and live a spiritual life. And that is hugely relevant. Hugely relevant today. We live at a time of what you might call a resurgence of spirituality. People are pursuing being spiritual. People may not be religious anymore. We're seeing less and less people identifying as religious, but they're actually still calling themselves spiritual. And so you have places like the Gnostic Corner down at Woi Woi, where people are very engaged in kind of spiritual activities and so on. And you've got almost every celebrity who is interested in Eastern religions and Buddhism and so on is spiritual people. All of this is part of our culture. And so you not only have here in the book of Isaiah people who are into spiritual practices wanting to connect with God, you also have God saying what he thinks of it. We actually have a word from God himself on people's spiritual practices, which makes this passage hugely relevant. Now, what does it say? Well, it says a bunch of things. Let me give you the key idea, and we'll go through this together. But let me give you the key idea I want to suggest, which actually is kind of a larger theme through the book of Isaiah as well. But here's the key idea that will emerge. Not all spirituality is good spirituality. Not all spirituality is good spirituality. So my plan tonight with you is to see that emerge from the passage, see if that's what the passage is saying, but then actually consider, therefore, well, what is good spirituality? What is it to live a life that's a good spiritual life? And then offer some clarifications, because that will actually raise some complications that I want to deal with. And if we have time tonight, we might actually even have question time. So see how we go with that. Let me start, though, with the main point, which is not all spirituality is good spirituality. Now, I realise that this is hugely controversial in our time. To say that kind of thing immediately puts you at odds with modern spirituality. That is to say, modern spirituality is the view that you can pursue whatever spirituality you like and there's no judgments. One of the defining features of modern spirituality is you're not to judge anybody. One of the reasons people have kind of turned away from organised religion is because they perceive it to be too judgmental, to be too critical, to be doctrinaire, dogmatic, right, wrong, in and out. And people want to kind of get rid of that and have a more open, accepting form of spirituality where you can pursue the one that you want to pursue and find what you want to fit. Now, insofar as spirituality just means finding a lifestyle that you enjoy, well, unless you're killing a bunch of people, go and enjoy it and do what you like. Do you mean that? Yes, there is a sense in which if that's all spirituality is, finding a bit of meaning in your life, then if something helps you find meaning, then let's not condemn each other for these things. But insofar as spirituality is a claim to be truly connected with God, insofar as it's a claim about something that is real and true that you can connect with, then it must be open to discernment and judgment. Because unless God is some infinitely malleable thing that you can make be whatever you want to be, you can get him wrong. And so there must be discernment and judgment. This passage shows very clearly that this is the case. Let me go with you. Chapter 58, verse 1, let's work our way through the first couple of verses. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sin. What you have here is immediately a reference to the fact that this people are rebellious. And it's not just a statement about their rebellion, it's a statement about God's determination to shout it from the rooftops, to actually declare very loudly, to raise your voice. This people are rebellious. They're sinful. Now you connect that with verse 2. Day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and have not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Now what you have in verse 2 is a description of a group of people who actually express their desire as getting to know God. They express their desire as being eager to know his ways, as being a group of people who want him to come, God to come near to them. So they are a nation who seem to want to do what's right. In fact, the language there uses that word, doesn't it? They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. But you connect verse 2 with verse 1, and what you have is a terrifying package. What you have is this package or clash, if you like, of people who look like they're spiritual, present as wanting to connect with God, but actually have a word from God himself that says, you are very far from that. You only seem to be that. You may feel and think and believe that you are that, but what I see is rebelliousness. What I see is sinfulness. What I see is under condemnation. And yet, look, verse 3, these people have been fasting. They say, we have fasted. They've been engaged in spiritual disciplines. And they say, you have not seen it, God. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? They're engaged in spiritual disciplines. They're pursuing God. They want God to come near. And God says, you're rebels. You're sinful. The point is simply here, and it's a terrifying point. Not all spirituality is good spirituality. The way they're engaging in the spirit realm is actually deeply problematic, and God brings a word to declare it to be so. Now, this is massive. These people themselves seem shocked that that is the diagnosis, that that is the declaration. Why haven't you heard us? We've been fasting. We've been doing all this spiritual stuff. What's wrong with you, God, that you've not been listening? Now, you add to this together, you get this terrifying truth that the Bible brings to us, that you can be into spiritual activities, you can be into spiritual disciplines, you can speak of wanting to know God and wanting to come close to God, and yet be totally off track, completely offside with God. This is not very far removed from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. So flip over with me to Matthew chapter 7 if you can, come across there. Which, like this, is a passage that is terrifying. I'll show you why in a moment. But Matthew chapter 7, look there, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, on the great day of judgment when we stand before God himself, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. What's your name again? I don't know you. But we did all kinds of things by the power of the Spirit. We spoke in tongues and we cast out demons and we did prophetic things and people saw us as being incredibly spiritual and we thought of ourselves as that. And Jesus says, makes no difference. I don't know who you are. Now, what's terrifying about that is to have Jesus say he doesn't know you is to be cast out of his presence. It's to be cast in eternal judgment. Now, I find it hard to think of a more terrifying passage in the Bible. There perhaps are other ones, but I'll tell you why it's terrifying. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, verse 21, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who thinks that they're okay with God will actually be okay with God. There will be millions of people in churches who are doing all kinds of spiritual things who are sure they're okay, who won't be. Now, why is that terrifying? It's terrifying because it could be me. It could be you. To find that we stand before the living God of the universe, having lived our lives thinking we're okay, and to come before him and have him actually cast us into hell. Terrifying. You know, let me just tell you for a moment the shape of the pastoral ministry. Let me tell you what my job is as a pastor. It's two things. One of them is to terrify you. That's my job. The other one is to bring you comfort. But the best, most solid comfort comes in the context of having been terrified. The word pastor tends to convey this idea of nice, coming alongside, giving someone a hug, making everything feel better, make band-aids and fix you all up and give you a little drink and sit you down. And that kind of is the language of pastor and hold your hand and stuff. But the language of the pastor in the New Testament is the shepherd, is the great shepherd, is Jesus is the great pastor. And he's the one who terrifies with his teaching. Now, why? Because sometimes to bring you to the true comfort, you need to be unsaved to get saved. Sometimes people who live with false confidences need to have those stripped away that they might actually find themselves floundering around looking for true comfort. Where do you find true comfort? Upon what grounds can a person know that when they do stand before the Holy God of the universe, he will welcome them? What's the grounds of our justification before God? Oh, close. I'll come to it in a second. It's not quite faith. What's the grounds of our justification? No. Lovely thought. I'll come back to it. What's the grounds of our justification? Romans chapter 4. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. The merits of Christ are the grounds of our justification. Faith, thank you, is a means by which we connect to that powerful work. But faith is not the grounds of our salvation. The merits of Christ is the grounds of our salvation. In the same way that when a tsunami wave comes at me and I rush behind a great concrete bunker, the thing that saves me is the bunker. My faith only saved me by causing me to rush to the place that has the power to save me. Do you see the difference? Faith matters, yes, but faith only matters because it's an instrument that connects me to the thing that saves Jesus. What makes it possible for you to actually know comfort tonight, to know that you can be right with God tonight? That you look to the merits of Jesus, that you look to his righteousness, not your own. You humble yourself before God and put your faith in his work, not your own work, not even your own faith. Don't have faith in faith. That'll let you down. Have faith in Jesus. And he says, those who come to me, I will never cast aside. But those who trust in their spiritual gifts, those who trust in their spiritual disciplines, they will be in deep trouble. There's no confidence there. Do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes we need to be shaken to actually find the true place of solid ground to put our life onto and find comfort. Not all spirituality is good spirituality. The Bible at this point is countercultural. It's countercultural in so many places. Well, then what is good spirituality? What is good spirituality? There are hints through this passage. Come back to Isaiah 58. You look there at verse 3. Let me read it through for you again. There's a clear principle that emerges here that's very important. It's a profoundly important principle. Verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed it? Here's why. Because on the day of your fasting, you did as you please. On the day of your fasting, you did as you please. What should they have done instead of what they please? They should have done what God pleased. You see it then again in verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights. One of the key principles of true spirituality is to actually do what the Lord God would have you do. This is fundamental. It's deeply important. If the spiritual realm is simply an extension of our hopes and dreams and desires, and it's nothing more than an impersonal mess of stuff out there that has nothing, then whatever kind of spirituality you're into, be into it. It won't make any difference anyway. But, and this is a big but, if God is real and he's personal, not just an impersonal force, but a person who has his own values, his own priorities, his own concerns, his own desires for you, if God is real and he's personal, it no longer matters just what we think. It doesn't matter how we feel and what we prefer. What matters most is what God thinks and how he would live my life. That's what matters if I'm to please him. Fundamental. This is the massive first step in getting spiritual life right. It's not what you find most helpful. That's not the spiritual path you pursue. It's not how you'd like to think of God. That's not the spiritual path you pursue. It's, what does God think I should do? Will I let him shape the way I come to him? Fundamental principle. It's having a willingness and a determination to let him define how we come, to let him tell us what most pleases him. Now that is very simple, but hard to do. And it's hard to do because we have a bent within us. We have a human nature that is prone to want to do what we want to do, what pleases us. And so we have this kind of, let us go and we drift into doing what pleases us. Right? And we have a culture around us full of people like that who encourage us to do what pleases us. There's all kinds of forces at work there's a spiritual realm that actually wants you to just do what you want to do as well. It's a very simple principle, but it's very hard to do. We need the grace of God, the strength of God by his Spirit, to come to him and say, let you, Lord, shape my life. Help me desire what you want for me. Now, of course, that begs an important question, which is, where do I find what he desires for me? Where do I find out what pleases him? Where do I go to hear him speak and tell me what pleases him? Where do you go? The Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction, rebuking, training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We go to the Scriptures. Now, what does the Scriptures say about what pleases God? First point, not all spirituality is good spirituality. What is good spirituality? Well, the foundation stone of good spirituality is looking to God to see what pleases him. What pleases him? Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? It's not the kind where you lie on your bed and bow your head and just get caught up with your own misery. The kind of fasting I've chosen for you is to engage in serving others, seeking to see justice done, the oppressed freed, the hungry fed, the poor helped. It's to engage in a world with great care under the category of love. Now, none of that sounds perhaps like a real fast. I mean, fasting is giving up food. It's giving up. But when you think about it, I mean, this isn't talking about food at all except to feed the hungry. But how is it still a fast? This is the kind of fast. It's a fast of what? What's it a fast of giving up? Your own conveniences. The true fast God desires is that we give up pursuing our interests, our desires, what we want. That's the true fast. You see it there in verse 10. If you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. The true fast is to not do as you please. It's to fast that. It's to put that aside and seek to do what pleases others for their good. I mean, not just what pleases others, but to do what actually serves and helps and loves and cares and gives. To spend yourself on behalf of others. That's the true fast that he desires. It's to live a life of love. See, what you have here is an expression of not all spirituality is good spirituality. They thought the way to get to God, be connected with God, was by just having their day where they gave up food and they felt miserable, and they thought the way to wring from God his blessing and connect with him was doing these rituals and so on. And God says, no, I want your whole life. I want everything lived to please me. And what pleases me is loving people, serving and giving. It's an extraordinary thing to say about God, actually, isn't it? It's an extraordinary thing, an insight into the character of the God of the Bible, that the God of the Bible is a God who actually loves justice. He hates injustice. He hates poverty. He hates where people are left oppressed and hurt and hungry. He hates all of that. Do you hate that? God hates it more. There's a great love in the God that we meet in the Bible. Let me show you another verse that expresses something of this, Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. It's one of those verses that you can read from the perspective of the 21st century and misread. And what I'm hoping is over the time we've been going through Isaiah, you'll be better placed to actually read what the author intended us to understand from it. If you look at Isaiah 29 verse 13, let me read it to you. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship at me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." Now, I want to suggest, and I've heard this, so I don't think I'm making this up, the way many modern 21st century Western Christians read verse 13 is to say, he's condemning a group of people who sing songs with their lips but have no emotional engagement with it. They honour me with their lips, they say the words of the song, but their heart is far from me. That is not what Isaiah is talking about. Let me tell you what he's talking about. He's saying, here's a group of people who come to do the rituals of prayer, psalm singing perhaps, fasting. They come and do these rituals, these rules that they've picked up, but their life is not lived in conformity with my desires. Their heart is far from me. They don't want to do what pleases me in their lives. That's what's being talked about. If you start in chapter 1 of Isaiah, you'll see that's the critique that God has of the people of Israel. It's not that they sang without emotion. It's that they actually failed to love like God wants them to be, loving and service-hearted. Now, the point of all of this, friends, is that what the Bible calls you to is a very different kind of spirituality than what you might read in a book on spirituality. The heroes of the spiritual life in the Bible aren't the people who retreat into a trance. They're not the people who move into a mystical cavern and are caught up into seventh heaven. They're not the mystic, they're not the spiritual giants of the New Testament. The spiritual giants of the New Testament, of the Bible, are the people who seek to please the Lord in all they do. Live their lives to bring glory to God in every activity. In their songs, in their prayers, in their praise, and in their service of the world they live in. Where they seek to reflect the heart of God, to care for the oppressed, to seek to bring justice, to feed the hungry, to help the poor, to love the needy. In all of that, seeking to reflect the desires of God for good in our world, out of a desire to reverence the Lord, they're the spiritual giants. Now, I'm not saying in this that fasting is of no account, interestingly. Let me just talk to you about fasting for a moment. As a simple act, fasting is of no value unless you want to lose weight. Right. Fasting is just going without food. It's just having a diet. And fasting will not get you closer to God unless you do it for a really long time. Straight there, right? So fasting, how do you get close to Jesus? How do you get close to God? We've talked about it already. How do you get close to God? No one's game to say. How do you get close to God? Through the merits of Jesus. Through the merits of Jesus. By putting your faith in the merits of a Saviour who died for you. That's how you get close to God. Let's come across to Colossians 2. We had that wonderful reading. Come across to Colossians 2. Look at verse 8. Chapter 2, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, by putting your faith in Jesus and trusting his merits, by being in Jesus, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you've been circumcised. You don't need another circumcision. You've actually been, verse 12, buried with him. You've been raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You've actually been, chapter 3, verse 1, raised with Christ, seated with him in the right hand of God. You can't get closer than you are. If you put your faith in the merits of Jesus, if you're trusting in the grounds of his work on your behalf, you are as close to God as you can be because you've trusted Jesus. You don't get close to God by your singing. You don't release the power of God by your praises. Jesus is the key. It's your trusting in him that brings you into the very presence and throne room of God. If you want to fast to try to somehow get closer to God, never fast again. If you want to add some spirituality into your life so that you're more spiritual, and so you want to fast to do that, don't ever fast again. But if you want to cultivate a heart that's serious about the things of Christ and humble before God, fasting can help. Let me tell you how this works. In the Bible, Old and New Testament, fasting functioned as a way of bringing about a seriousness into someone's life. Let's stop doing that festival celebratory thing, eating, and let's just stop eating to humble ourselves, to realize that we're mortal, We live by bread. We're not like God. We're humans, dependent on all his gifts. Let's stop eating, remind ourselves how much we need food. We're dependent creatures. Let's humble ourselves. And let's fast to stop doing the celebratory thing that we actually might, we might cultivate a seriousness of heart. You know, we might get down to business and get away from superficiality and just Peter Pan drifting around life. Well, that's how fasting functions. It's not the food, it's not the fast itself, it's what it actually does for you and who you are. And so when it's used for those things, it can have a use. It's like kneeling to pray. Kneeling is just kneeling. Whether you pray standing or kneeling doesn't make God listen to you more, yeah? But getting on your knees can bodily express what you want your heart to feel, which is that before God, I'm under his sovereign rule, I'm humble before him. And so it can actually cultivate a heart of humble submissiveness before God. That's a good thing. So some people find kneeling helpful, but don't ever imagine kneeling's the key. Do you see what I'm saying here? Some people find fasting helpful to cultivate seriousness and humility and so on, but don't think not having food's the key. The New Testament has no commands about fasting. It's a matter of Christian liberty. The early church practiced fasting, and Jesus talked to his disciples expecting that they would, not demanding or requiring that they would. And so Christian fasting is a matter of Christian liberty. But here's the thing, true spirituality, great spirituality, is a life lived under God, seeking to please him in every dimension of life by reflecting his love for the world and doing good in the world. That's true and great spirituality. With a number of clarifications. And so here we move into the last part. I've got five, and if we have time, I think we might, for a few questions, we'll see how we go. Let me give you some clarifications about this. First one. True spirituality is living a life of service and loving and feeding the poor, the hungry, and helping the poor and releasing the oppressed as the fruit of your Christian life, not the root. As the fruit of Christian living, of Christian life, not the root. The root of your Christian life is the merits of Christ that by faith have brought you the righteousness of Christ so that you stand before God by his grace alone. It's not your works. That's the root of becoming a Christian. And what we see described in Isaiah 58 is actually impossible to achieve. When you see what God desires of a human, you go, Lord, I can't do it. I can't keep your commandments. I can't love like I know you want me to love. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And the great root of Christian living is the forgiveness of God won for us by the merits of Christ, not my performance. But having been rooted in the forgiveness of God found in the merits of Christ, having been brought to the right hand of the Father by the merits of Christ, having been saved, secured in life with him, the fruit of that is that now by the power of the Spirit, I will seek to live differently. I'll seek to reflect the goodness of God in all that I do. I'll seek as a saved person to throw myself into the world that so desperately needs goodness and seek to help and speak and work for the good of those around me. Do you see? Second clarification, we're not Israel. This language of Isaiah 58 about loosing the chains of injustice and untying the cords of the yoke and setting the oppressed free functioned in Israel in a way that it cannot function for us, in that it spoke to a group who were a theocracy. They were the nation of Israel was ruled by God, and they all looked to the God of the Bible as their ruler. We don't live in that world. We live in a secular country. We can't just go and do this stuff. We can in small ways in different contexts, but we can't now impose these sets of values over a secular country and require that they hold what we hold to be important. We can't do that. We're not like Israel. We can speak, we can agitate, We can seek to practice where we can and influence how we can. We can vote wisely. We can take up politics. Some of you might need to become members of various areas that you can actually voice these concerns. But we're not Israel, and we need to recognise the difference that that brings to us. Third clarification, ultimately, we can't bring heaven on earth. This is going to sound depressing, but it's actually liberating and empowering and desperately important to get hold of. For all our efforts to liberate the oppressed and fight for right and good and seek to change wrongs and feed the poor and fight for causes, we can't ultimately fix this world. Beware of the danger of utopianism. Beware the danger of utopianism. Utopia is a word that just means creating the ideal, perfect society here on earth, the utopia. And I want to offer just an observation. In the last 15 years, there's been a massive resurgence of what you might call the social justice movement, where there's a massive interest in our culture again. And it's interesting, but there's a great desire for people to fight for causes, change the world and make it a better place. You see this even with corporations where businesses now are actually fighting for causes, and they will, you know, they'll proclaim the fact they don't use slave labour. They'll proclaim the fact that they've got no discrimination because they're actually not just doing business anymore. They're actually wanting to do a politically shaping environment and so on. All of this looks good, but it's often driven by utopianism. The view that if we just got our acts together, we can change the world and make it a better place and bring utopia. The Green Movement is driven very largely by this. So that what happens is, because it's so desperate to change the world, make it a better place, make utopia here, we've got to crush anyone who would hold us back. You get the placards. Did you see the protest about climate change? Some of the placards had no Earth B, I think it was. No Plan B, no Earth B. There's no other Earth. And you get this sense amongst many in this environmental protest that this is their only Earth, their only hope, and there's a desperation to get it fixed because this is all we've got. Now, in that context, it very readily slides into oppressiveness. The ends justify the means. We will shame, we will silence, we will crush anyone who disagrees with us to get the end that we're after. This is not what God is calling us to. Because let me tell you, there is a Earth B or Earth A. This is Earth B, or whatever you want to say it. But there is another world to come. This is not our only hope. And so we can't bring heaven on earth, and neither do we try. This has never been the way of God's people. We can't actually fix this earth. Now that's, I know it can sound depressing and fatalistic, but it doesn't need to be because God will fix it. There is a new heavens and a new earth. And the God who says he loves these kinds of things, justice and righteousness and care, he will bring in that world. It's called the kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom in. We don't bring the kingdom in. We pray for it to come, but we don't bring it in. God brings it. We wait for him, pray that he might, and seek to live the way he calls us to live in our loving actions, doing what we can do. Now, it's not depressing. Keep working at it. Do what you can where you are. And wonderfully, down through history, Christians driven by these truths have made extraordinary blessings to the world we live in. They've brought the hospital system. Christians created that. Welfare's come from Christians. Charities come from Christians. University, Christians. We actually brought all of the orphanages, Christians. It wasn't Greek and Roman world that invented all of this stuff. Christians did, because they knew the heart of God and sought to express it where they could in the world. We can do much good, but don't put your hope in changing this world and making it utopia. Don't be a fool. God will do that for us. Fourth, this therefore means we pursue these social concerns aware that there's an even greater concern. And the greater concern is the salvation of people for that new world. The great act of freeing the oppressed was the liberation won for us by Jesus from sin, Satan, and death. The great act of loving the poor, the hungry, is feeding them the bread of life that will last forever, while we care for their material needs as best we can as well. Five, we don't do any of this as an alternative to Godward devotion, Godward affection, Godward attention. That is to say, Christian living in pursuing social concerns is not an alternative to developing a life of prayer and praise and adoration for the God who is so extraordinary, who has won salvation for us. The Christian life is a package of being captured by God to love Him, adore Him, give thanks to Him, praise Him, to know Him in Christ, and to live differently in the world, showing what it means to be in touch with this kind of God. And so let me finish in a moment. We have got a couple of minutes for questions. Do you want to ask anything about this? I'll have just a couple of minutes to finish in a moment. Anything you want to ask? Now, you have to bear with me because I can't see if your hands are up, so call out. Yeah, I think. Yeah, it's in part what... So we'll be coming to the book of James shortly, and James deals with similar themes, yeah. You know, someone comes to you hungry and unclothed, don't just say, go and be well and it'll all be okay. You give them something to eat. Yeah. Anything else you want to pick up? Well, let me finish by saying, brothers and sisters, your confidence being near to God is in the merits of Christ. Come to Him, so that by Him you draw near to God. Not spiritual disciplines and activities, by faith in Christ, repentance and faith in Christ. But having been one to Christ, praise Him, adore Him, enjoy Him, get to know Him, and go into the world to serve Him by loving the world. Doing what you can, make a difference, most especially by preaching the gospel. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask that please you might let that be the case for us, that you might let us know the great comfort and assurance it is to be ushered into your presence and known by you because of the merits of Jesus, not our merits. Thank you for that great gift. Help us never put our confidence elsewhere, that the grounds of our confidence always be the merits of Christ. Help us therefore trust Him. And Father, we pray though that from that root might grow this genuine spirituality, a desire to please and serve you in all we do, to bring you glory in all our activities. And please help us therefore be people who live in our world and actually make a difference, who speak and act in ways that help and serve and care. But most especially help us be concerned about helping and caring by bringing salvation. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.